We've been making our way through the book of Job over these past months, and it's a bit more than a year now. We've been looking at the book of Job, and we're right near the end when God is speaking to Job. I'm going to read the first five verses of Job chapter 40, and then I'm going to then flesh out a greater context to get our bearings and then meditate on this text. So Job chapter 40, the first five verses. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." These are the words we're going to be considering here this morning as God addresses Job directly and as Job replies and says, "I can't say anything." If you're familiar with Job, Job was a man who was so greatly blessed. He was seen as the most righteous man on the planet in his day, the richest man on the planet. He was treated as a king in the city where he was at. He was known for his wisdom. Everyone loved Job, and he was so blessed. He had 10 children, a wife who loved him, so many servants who also appreciated him, so much influence, so much prestige. And then he was struck by a terrible trial, a great time of suffering where he loses everything of worth in the human standards or in world standards. He loses his 10 children. Even his wife tells him to curse God and die because God has robbed him everything. His health has been affected from the head, top of his head down to the bottom of his feet. He's struck him with this terrible disease. And so Job is languishing. And because of his terrible disease, he was put out of the city where he was in the garbage dump, scraping himself with pottery to try to get some kind of relief, unable to be with other people. And so he suffers the loss of everything, even his relationship with God, as Job began to lament and then complain and then accuse God of injustice. As his trial and suffering went on and the suffering grew larger and more difficult, God, in the mind of Job, seemed to get smaller. Oh, God is powerful. He's the creator. But how God ran this universe seemed to be childish. It seemed to be capricious. It seemed to lack any kind of wisdom or insight. And God was ruling unjustly. He would let the wicked go free. And they would cry for help, but God wouldn't answer them. And so more and more as Job contemplated, well, God, this great big God, got smaller and smaller and smaller, to the point of Job saying, "I'm going to go to court and I'm going to contend with God. He's going to answer me and I will be vindicated when I talk to God." You see, as God got smaller, Job got bigger. Job got more boldness, more defiant. He needed to correct God, and Job had the wisdom to do it. In Job's eye, he was the judge, and God was a failure. He should be condemned for how he runs this world and the suffering, especially the suffering of the righteous. Now, as we consider it, how Job goes through this book and the movement that he has in his own mind about his views of God and his views of himself, we have to realize that if we were to put ourselves in his shoes or even in our own shoes today, that there's many things what Job goes through we can sympathize with. This is the story of humanity, taking God down and elevating ourselves. We become the judge. God gets in his box and then we lob accusations against him. "You are doing this all wrong. You are unjust." So much so in our society today, God is so small that he is practically irrelevant, and so small in the minds of most that he doesn't even exist. There can be little argument that low views of God and big views of humanity are utterly pervasive today. And this is whether religious or irreligious. You know, when God is big among a group of people, we recognize that he is the creator and the king of kings and lord of lords. We recognize that our identity and our purpose, our roles and responsibilities all come from him. As Romans 11 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." Okay, so our identity, our purpose, our roles and responsibility all come down from the big creator down to us as creatures. But today, whenever humanity, whenever individuals, people, when we become big in our own estimation and God becomes small and God becomes irrelevant and we begin to judge God, well, suddenly now those identity, our purpose, our roles and responsibility all come from us. We define our own identity, not God. We're bigger than him. We're wiser than him. And so you even see it today that identity is not even based upon your physical features. Whether that's manhood or womanhood or sexuality, that's divorced from those physical realities because we establish our own identity. We are gods. The same thing is true for our purpose. Our purpose is divorced from God's purpose for us. And our purpose today that we define for ourselves is typically revolving around power or pleasure. That the pursuit of happiness in the world standards, comfort, ease, riches, relationships, friends, family, whatever it may be, everyone can define their own purpose and go for it. That's how you'll be happy. We craft our own roles. We craft our own version of marriage, our own version of government, our own version of society. We take on new responsibilities. Responsibilities that we once trusted God to take care of. Like when God says, after Noah's flood, there's going to be morning and evening, you know, and seasons. But now as humanity, we say, well, no, that's not right. We need to take control of this climate or else it's going to be catastrophe. And so we need to take charge of this earth. All these things are a result of our self-proclaimed autonomy. We bring ourselves up, we bring God down, and we're autonomous. We're autonomous. And that word seems not too bad today, to be autonomous. But it comes from the Greek word autonomos, which means a law unto itself. A law unto itself. Its own law. And that's really the root of autonomy. Having our own law, that my identity, my purpose, my role, my responsibility, it doesn't come from God. It comes from me. When God is small, then we become this clean slate, moldable and malleable into our own vision and our own perception of ourselves. Reality may rear its head as an ugly impediment, but we can get rid of that. Science will give us the answers to re-engineer those things. And this is why whenever we make God small and put ourselves big and we define our own purpose and our own identity, our own roles and responsibilities, this is why the Christian message is today so offensive. Because the Christian message today is completely counter that. Christian message today is God is great, God is big, and you need to submit yourselves to God. You need to submit yourselves to his identity that he has for you, his purpose that he has for you, his role and responsibility that he has for you. So it becomes offensive to our autonomy because we must give it up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus rebuked Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan"? He said it in the context, and he says, Peter, because you are putting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. Peter, you got it backwards. God is the great fixture to which we all revolve around, not you, Peter. You're not the center of this universe. It is God. And then he says this. Right after he said, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" You see, the message of discipleship is completely contrary to this idea of autonomy, small God, big person. Jesus says, if you want to live, you need to come and die. If you want to be free, you have to be a slave of Christ. if you want to gain it all, you got to lose it all. It sounds so contrary to our autonomous desires to define ourselves and our own goal and our own goals. But Jesus promises here such wonderful treasures. It seems so costly. They have to give it all up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But he promises eternal life. He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises entrance into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he promises forgiveness that is not achieved through our good works. It's not achieved through our own kingdom building. It's not achieved through our own identity building or purpose building. It's achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross for sinners. And he calls us to follow him and to humbly submit to him, to his lordship, and to receive salvation from him full and free by trusting in him and in him alone. He gave himself so that we might live, and he calls us to respond in repentance and faith. And so we're called to be dead to the world, dead to autonomy, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You could say the way up is down. You save your life by losing it. You gain freedom through servitude, and you are exalted through humility. And this is going to be the lesson that Job learns. That through humility, we are exalted. Through remaining low, we'll be raised up. Through becoming a servant and not a judge over God, do then we gain eternal life. And so our human condition, we tear down God, we elevate ourselves, and the gospel comes and arrests us right there and says, no, God is big. You must submit yourselves to God. And when you do that, you find life, you find peace, you find happiness. It's the foolishness of the gospel. It is the wisdom of God. And so this is what we're going to consider here this morning. We're going to consider how Job went from a man who was righteous and blameless and upright to a man who was accusing God of injustice, who had small views of God, and then how God then speaks to him here to present himself as big, and then the blessings that provides to us. Okay, so this is where we're going to go, because where Job has gone, and if Job teaches us anything, is that small views of God are not reserved for irreligious people. Small views of God can be had by very sincere religious people. We can bring God down, even as we think we're serving him and honoring him. And we see that in Job's life. So we're going to look at, well, what were the circumstances in Job's life that led him to have diminished views of God and therefore an exalted view of himself? And then how does God deal with that? And then what are the blessings of seeing ourselves as small and God as big? Okay, so this is where we're going this morning. And this mimics and pictures the gospel as we consider these truths. So first, let's consider the circumstance which created such thoughts in Job, that God was small, and even as it says here in verse 2, Job was a fault finder, he was contending with the Almighty, and he argued with God. So what was it in Job's experience that he would bring God down to such a point where he thought he has found faults in God? Of course, his own person would be the standard then, finding those faults in God, contending with him and arguing with him. What caused Job to get to that point? And there's two things I want to share with you this morning. The first circumstance in which tempted Job to have these low views of God was suffering. Suffering. And first, personal suffering. When Job suffered, it didn't take long for him to consider the justice of God. What was God doing? How is God fair? What did I do to deserve this personal hardship and suffering? Why do I deserve such treatment from God? Listen to Job 30, verses 16 through 21. Job says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecute me. So Job says, how did we get here? Personal suffering. Personal suffering. And God, what are you doing? Why is your hand heavy upon me? And so begin to find fault with God. Begin to question, begin to contend. Suddenly those big lofty views of God are taken down as God gets smaller and smaller in our eye. Personal suffering can do this. And not only personal suffering, but also suffering that we see in the world. Because sometimes it's not necessarily personally what happens to you that can affect your views of God. But the headlines that you read. And you see the wickedness that is rampant in the world. And where's God in all of this? And so as Job considered the poor and the fatherless and the widow, he said this in Job 24:1. He said, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" So why don't we see his judgment? Why don't we see him rising up? And then later in verse 12, in that same chapter, Job says, "From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong." He overlooks it. He lets the wicked continue to prey on the weak. And God doesn't rise up to judge. And so as Job considers his own suffering and the suffering of others, he begins to find fault with God, begins to have low views of God. And isn't this what we see in our own experience? When we're afflicted by suffering, God, why is this? Or maybe someone in your family member, you know, gets a diagnosis with cancer, or someone loses a child. God, they were a godly family. What's going on here? Where's your sense of justice? And suddenly God becomes a bit smaller in our minds because of suffering. And it's not just personal suffering like those. But if you were to ask someone who doesn't believe, likely near the top of their list of reasons why they don't believe would be the problem of evil and suffering. I can't serve a God who would allow such suffering and evil in the world. If God does exist, given the evil of this world, well, he must be arbitrary, petty. He must be simply a terrible person. He's not all powerful. He's not all wise. He's certainly not all good if he's allowing this kind of stuff to go on. And so because of suffering, personally or in the world, we have these low views of God. And this is what happened in Job's life. And of course, when God gets low, who becomes bigger? We do. We become the judge. God, if I was in your shoes, I would not run the world like this. Everyone would be happy. There'd be no suffering. I would do it. Now, not only do we present ourselves as judge, but there's a sneakier way or a more subtle way that we have diminished views of God when we consider suffering. As Christians, we can compartmentalize God. That is, we can try to keep our lofty views of God, but then somehow it doesn't seem to reconcile with our own suffering, the suffering of the world, and so we say, well, God is not really in the business of trying to deal with things in the world, but God is more in the business of spiritually helping us. And so he's about spiritually getting us to heaven. And so God is compartmentalized to only affect us spiritually and not physically or in the world. And so we then can agree with secularism around us. And we can have a compartmentalized view of God, a spiritual Jesus. And then suffering doesn't need to affect us anymore because, well, he's not worried about that. He's just going to take me to heaven one day. But is that what accords with Scripture? Is that a full and big view of God? And so suffering tempts us to change and adjust our views of God and to lessen him and to diminish him. The second thing we see in Job's life that causes him to have lesser views of God is silence. Okay, so suffering and silence. Job pleaded with God. He cried out to him. God didn't answer. His circumstances weren't changed. God didn't respond. Nothing. It was like he was just speaking into the air, into the wind, and nothing happened. I read from Job 30 already. He said there, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me." He says, from out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, but God doesn't answer. And so as Job considers suffering, and then he considers the silence of God, these two things, again, cause him to have diminished views of God, and then he finds fault with him, he contends with him, he argues with him. God, why are you silent? Why aren't you doing anything or saying anything? His circumstances remained unchanged. His pleas went unanswered. And so his thoughts of God were diminished. And in turn, his thoughts of self grew. And don't we see this again today? In our own personal experience? God, I'm in the jam. I need your help. And then nothing. Okay, well, I guess God isn't as big as I thought he was. He's a little bit smaller in my estimation. Guess he doesn't care, or something. Or when we consider the evil in the world, God, why don't you rise up and do something? And does he act? And we can feel, well, he's not acting. He's not vindicating his name or his holiness or his honor. And in his silence, we can have lower views of God. Even the atheist or agnostic seeks to taunt God. You've probably heard it before. If God is real, why doesn't he just strike down lightning from heaven and hit me right now? And nothing. See? God's silent. He's a little God. Little God. He's irrelevant. And so when God is silent, we recraft God. We rethink God. We make him a lesser God than the true God. And usually sin increases. Our boldness, our defiance increases. Because God is silent. And we see in Job's life, as he demands God answer, and as God doesn't answer, well, he demands an advocate to speak with God, and then when that is silent, then he demands, okay, I'm gonna speak right with God. And whenever I speak with God, God will vindicate me. He'll know it. He'll know it. He'll know he's in the wrong and I'm in the right. And so Job turns to accusation and fault finding because God is silent. And so these are the two circumstances: suffering and God's silence, or his apparent silence, that tempt us to have lesser views of God and therefore elevated views ourselves, where we become the judge over God, his character, and his actions. Now, just as Peter was rebuked by Jesus, so too Job was rebuked by God, and so too do we need a dose of reality, lest we too are tempted by suffering and the silence of God to diminish our views of God. Now, when God does speak with Job, and when his silence is broken, he takes Job on a tour through creation, showing him his power over the stars, over the sun and the moon, showing him that he is the creator who understands and knows all things, and the aspect of the animal world and the creatures that we can't understand or fathom or know. God knows them with intricacy. The things that we can't control or even begin to imagine to control, well, God controls them. And so God shows his wisdom and his power as the creator. He's showing that he is big and that we're really small. And so he snaps us back to reality. And what I want to do this morning is, as we've been looking at some of the things that God is directing us to show his greatness, is here when he speaks to Job and calls him out for being a fault finder, contending with him and arguing with him. I want to show you five blessings, or meditations that flow from when we acknowledge and see God for who he is as this great God, the creator, the sovereign, the Lord over heaven and earth. The one who rules and reigns over everything and governs this universe with wisdom and with power and with goodness. Okay, so five things that we're going to see, you know, from these verses that will be of such help for us to challenge us to think rightly about God and to see that as a great blessing. And so what I want us to do when we leave here today is not only know that God is big, but leave here today rejoicing that God is big, even though we're small. That's the goal. So five meditations. The first is this. Because God is big, he will speak. Because God is big, he will speak. Look at Job 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." God will speak. You know, God might not speak on our timetable. He might not respond when we say, now. But he will speak. And he will hold us to account, all of us to account, about our thoughts of him, our actions, our words. You know, this has happened before. You know, we think in our day and age, you know, God, where are you? Where's your blessing upon us? Where's the power of your Holy Spirit? Why is there so much perversity in our nation? God, rise up. We don't realize that there have been large stretches of history where God was silent. It happened in Old Testament Israel. You know, they received the covenant and they were instructed to follow God, and they just started doing their own thing. And God didn't say anything. He didn't intervene. He didn't rise up. And so they just kept continuing. And Psalm 50, starting in verse 16, says this. God finally speaks to them. And he says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit." He's speaking to Israel here. "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought I was okay with this. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." There are times in God's providence and God's governing of this world where he will be silent. Where he will let a people do their thing for a time. And when their views of God get smaller and smaller and their views of themselves will get bigger and bigger, and God remains silent, and then God is going to rise up and he's going to speak. He's going to say, "Wait a second here. Do you know who I am? And now you have to give an account for what you said, what you've thought, what you've done." Peter reminds us the same thing in 2 Peter 3. He says scoffers are going to come and say, "Where is Jesus coming? Didn't he promise to come? Where is he? Things have been going on just like they have been forever." And Peter says, well, they overlooked this one fact, that the people had the same attitude in Noah's day when the flood came. And the flood came, and they were destroyed. God will speak. God will rise up. God will judge. We don't know the day or the time. We're reminded in Hebrews 9:27 that even as we wait for the return of Christ, that death brings us before God's judgment. It says there, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If there's one thing we need to take from this as God addresses Job, is that God will not stay silent forever. He will speak and he'll hold us to account. He will judge. And the fact that he will come and he'll speak is pictured so beautifully in the book of Revelation when it says when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, speaking about the power of his words to cut down and destroy his enemies. Because God is big, he will speak. Secondly, because God is big, we are small. Because God is big, we are small. Look at Job 40 again. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no further." As God has taken Job through a tour of his own creation, his wisdom and power in upholding this universe, and we can relate to this as we see that, and if you ever studied the immensity of the blue whale, the biggest mammal that's ever been on this planet, or the intricacies of the cell and all the fine machines that go into our cell. It blows our mind about how amazing and how wise and powerful God is. And so as God gets great, we realize how small we are, how small our mind is, how small our judgment is. And so as God speaks to Job, Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. I'm little before you." And so God's testimony in creation bears witness that we're small and that he is big. As God, what's interesting here is that as God breaks his silence, Job is forced to silence. Job was the one going on and on and saying, "God, why don't you speak? Why don't you answer me?" And then as soon as God answers, Job's like, "Got nothing else to say." Same will be true on that day of judgment. The roles will be reversed, and all those who are accusing God of injustice and unrighteousness and wickedness and that he was small and unworthy of worship, their mouths will be shut. They won't have a word to say. The next time Job speaks, he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." He's got no response except pure humility. Romans 3:19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That is, when God speaks and when God holds us accountable to his righteous standards, every mouth, every human being across this planet, when they stand before God, their mouth will be stopped. They'll be like Job, "I'm a small account. I got nothing to say." We'd be foolish if we think it would be any different for us when we stand before God. Now, this idea of God's voice and speaking up in judgment and to confront us, it might sound terrifying when Job says, "I am of small account." What we're going to see as we go on here is that this is actually supreme comfort for those who humble themselves and repent and believe in this big God. The third thing I want to show you. Because God is big, he has a purpose for suffering and silence. Okay? Because God is big, he's going to speak. Because God is big, we are shown to be small. And because God is big, he has a purpose for suffering and silence. The two things that led to Job questioning God's character and his goodness and his wisdom and his right control and governance of this world. Because God is big, he can use both suffering and silence to accomplish his good purposes. He has a purpose for suffering. He has a purpose for silence. That book, that is, those ideas are demonstrated in the book of Job, but I also want you to consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the example of Christ as he hung on the cross. He cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as he said, "Eloi, Eloi," the people around him said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. And look, he wants Elijah to come down and to rescue him. He's calling out to God to try to help him." And they mocked and they jeered at him, because did God answer? No, God was silent. He was silent. God was silent, and Christ suffered. Both the silence of God and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ caused his own disciples to then question what was going on. And we read in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus as these disciples are walking and they're just completely heartbroken about what took place. Jesus was supposed to usher in the kingdom, and now here he is, he's dead. What has happened? What happened to God's plan? God was silent and Christ suffered. Then we see so beautifully that both the silence of God on the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his beautiful plan to accomplish the redemption of his people. That if we're ever uncertain whether God can use suffering to accomplish his purposes, there's no further that we need to look than the Lord Jesus Christ. The blameless one who suffered so terribly under not only human wrath, but divine wrath, and all for the purpose of redeeming a people for his name's sake. What a glorious purpose. Slain before the foundation of the world. Because God is big, he has a purpose for suffering and for silence. You should not believe for a moment that any suffering is without purpose, or that any silence of God is without purpose. Don't believe that for a moment. You know, you'll hear that. You'll hear that from online preachers whenever a big disaster strikes or this, well, God wasn't in that. God doesn't mean that. What a terrifying thought. That there are evils happening in this world apart from God's purpose and plan. No, God's in control. He has a purpose for all things. Because God is big, he has a purpose for suffering and silence. The fourth thing. Because God is big, our problems are small. Because God is big, our problems are small. I mentioned this briefly last week, but if you notice back in verse number 3 and 4, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Job is not only saying, I'm of small account in that I humble myself before you. You are big and great, and I forgot of how immense you were and how wise and powerful you are. But he says, my life, my suffering, my problems, they're so little compared to you. Our problems are small when God is big. Now, there is much fear today. Much fear today. There is fear of a virus. And there's fear of death. And there's also fear of government tyranny and overreach. There's fear of economic ruin. There's fear of discrimination and loss of freedom. There is fear that some have of climate catastrophe. And there are fear, on the other hand, of those who are afraid that this narrative of climate catastrophe will cause a real catastrophe in our society. But regardless, there's fear on all sides. But when these fears are seen in the light of the size of God, they diminish and they vanish away. Because God is in control. Because God is all-powerful. And because he is so big, our biggest problems are of small account to him. Christians have been taught a lie today. A prosperity gospel, or you might call it the prosperity gospel light. Health, wealth, and blessing. That's what, if you come to Jesus, then you'll be happy. And you'll have a great marriage. You'll have great kids. Everything will go well with you. And it's a lie. Jesus promised that we're going to suffer. Jesus promised that the world is going to hate you. And so don't be alarmed, he says. He's told us beforehand, so we may be prepared for it. What we see here is that when we have a right view of God, when God is big, when we see him as the creator and sustainer of all things, that he governs and rules this universe in wisdom, our fears, our problems are of small account. We will still suffer, but rather than suffer and fear, we can suffer and rejoice, like Paul says, suffering yet always rejoicing. We're like a child in the arms of a parent. Yes, we might have a scraped knee, but we're in comfort and rest because mom and dad hold us safe. And Jesus gave us one of the most beautiful promises when he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And he says, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. I'm with you always. I don't think we realize how big that promise is. When the God of the universe says, I'm with you. I'm with you. This is the same promise that God promised to Abraham. I'm with you. What he promised to Moses, I'm with you. He promises to Joshua and to David, and now he promises it to you. I am with you. Don't fear. I'm a big God. Your problems are small. I'm with you. The God of infinite wisdom, the sovereign king, sustainer of the universe, says he is with us. We can take comfort in that. Fifth and finally, because God is big, we are exalted. Because God is big, we are exalted. We see this in Job's own life. When he comes to the realization that God is bigger than he ever imagined, and he repents in dust and ashes, God exalts him. He restores him and blesses him even greater than what he had at the first. The same is true for those who humble themselves before God, as they bring themselves low before God, God exalts them and lifts them up. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter, number of promises of God there, but it talks about our experience of tribulation, of distress, of persecution, of famine, of nakedness, of danger or sword. And it says there, for your sake, for God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Talks about the suffering that believers face for the sake of God. But what that verse also says in Romans 8, when all these things are happening, it says none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That no matter what happens, God loves you. God will exalt you. He will protect you. He will keep you. He will justify you. He will glorify you. God is on your side. And so as we come before our God in faith and repentance, oh, he lifts us up, and no power of hell, no force of evil can compete with his power, his love, and his majesty. Because God is big, his love for us is secured, and we will never falter. Our justification, our adoption as sons, our inheritance in his kingdom, all of these things are yes and amen because God is big. We see the same pattern in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians 2. In speaking of Jesus, it says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that humility, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The text in Romans 8, which talks about tribulation and suffering and famine and distress, mentions that we are more than conquerors in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And here, when Christ is exalted after being humiliated and humbled, even to the point of death, that same pattern is for those who follow after him. By humbling ourselves and coming before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we have the promise of God that he will exalt us, that he will bring us into his kingdom that will never be shaken. And so we can have joy through suffering, life through death, exaltation through humiliation. When we make God low, we exalt ourselves. When God is big, we humble ourselves, and then God exalts us. This is the benefit, the joy of following a big God. I hope you recognize in these things, there's nothing more practical than for us to have right views of God, big views of God. Nothing will make as big a difference in your life than what you think about God. And I suggest that we not wait for Judgment Day to have our views of God challenged and corrected. We should realize, just like in the book of Job, God makes himself known in creation. He makes himself known through the Word and through the Spirit's work in the Word, and he makes himself known through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to creation, it is to the Word, it is to Christ that we must turn to have our thoughts of God renewed and restored, so that he becomes big and that we experience all the benefits as we come to him humbly and by faith to be lifted up and exalted. So may God grant us sight to see his glory and his wisdom and his power. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful how your word reveals to us what we know is true by creation. Oh God, there's no excuse for any of us to deny your power and your wisdom by considering the things that you've made. Oh God, and there's no excuse that we have here. We have your word. We have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you have sent your spirit into the world to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And God, these testify that you are the great sovereign God of heaven and earth, that you are infinite in your love and your mercy, your wisdom, your power. Oh God, help us to be humble before you. Help us to come before you as servants, as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to deny ourselves, to live for you, to live for your name's sake, and to realize that in this place of lowness, this place of being of small account, there is no greater joy that can be had than here. Oh, because then, God, you become great in our mind. You become our sustainer, our provider, the one who ordains all things to accomplish your glory and the good of your people. Oh, God, exalt yourself in our minds. For your name's sake and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.